We're at Matthew chapter 23. Starting at verse 1. Matthew chapter 23, starting at verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted."
Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we're glad for the worship we've had today. Thank you for such a great God to worship. Thank you for a wonderful Saviour who gave his life for us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit to indwell us and enable us to live the Christian life and to change us into the image of your Son. Thank you for the gifted people with which you've gifted this church, some at the back, some at the front, all helping us to worship. And what sweet worship it was. Thank you for the spirit of worship that was here this morning. And now, Father, we come to your precious word. There's some stunning things here for us today. Help us to receive them as if hearing from the Lord Jesus, for they're his words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're doing a series called Jesus' Words, and the title of this morning's message is Crucial Concerns. They all refer to the Tuesday before Jesus' death, these crucial concerns. And this is number 6. I am stirred in my spirit today. I'm burdened to get this message out. I've come to understand something about false teachers like I never have before. I see their deception more than I've ever seen it before. Those in cults are not just nice people who are somewhat close to the truth. So close because they speak of salvation, they speak of the Bible, they speak of Christ, they speak of fellowship and such things that we Christians normally speak about. I used to shake at what I saw personally as an enigma of the cult, saying, they seem so close. How come they don't get it? No more. They are nowhere near the truth. They oppose the truth. They oppose it. They are the spirit of Antichrist. Do not let the external righteousness, the niceness of these people confuse you. They are indeed whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones, as the Lord Jesus himself taught. They are enemies of righteousness. The scripture, just listen to this, the scripture calls them ravenous wolves in Luke. Savage wolves in Acts, lying prophets in Jeremiah, deceitful workers in 2 Corinthians, deceiving spirits in 1 Timothy, imposters, and I'm not even going to tell you the references for the rest, brute beasts, accursed children, wells without water, ungodly men, dreamers, spots and blemishes, clouds without water, trees without fruit, ravaging waves, they're all foam and no substance. We need to know that false teachers are worse than atheists. We can tell that atheists are wrong, but it's sometimes they're so deceptive, they look like the real thing. And Jesus saves his most damning words for false teachers. We cannot see those who belong to the JWs, Mormons, Roman Catholics, as nice people who have got it a little bit wrong. They are not saved people. and they prevent others getting saved by their false teachings. They are enemies of God. They are worse because they are hypocritical counterfeits, apparently being right. They will not listen, and they will not come to Christ normally. God can save anyone. I can hear some saying, well, that's a bit of a hard line. Well, I'm forced to this position because I've taken Jesus' words in Matthew 23 more seriously than I've ever taken them before. Now, it's the Tuesday before Jesus' death. It's his very last day of public ministry. This chapter 23 that I hope you go on to read the rest of yourself at home, this chapter is Jesus' last sermon. Yes, he's going to speak much privately to his disciples. There's about seven chapters of that to follow. But this is the very last of his public ministry. This is his last message to Jerusalem. What crucial subject will Jesus choose for this occasion? Will it be the great commandment to go and make disciples? Will it be the great commandment to love God and to love others, the great commission to go and make disciples? Will it be that question of all questions? Who do you say that Jesus is? No, none of the above. Jesus will not let us forget the importance, the crucial danger of false teachers and false teaching, because despite their appearance, they are against Christ. Jesus' most aggressive, lingering, memorable words are for and in regard to false teachers. This is very sobering. In view of this, we must all change in regard to Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians, liberal Christians, Mormons, Roman Catholics. They are not just nice people who are a little astray. They are, according to the scriptures, ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing after your allegiance, if at all they could get it. In view of Matthew 23 and its parallel passages, we must change in three ways in regard to false teaching. And the first two today, the third one next time, Lord willing. The first way we need to change in considering our Lord's words in Matthew 23 is we must adjust our attitude. We must adjust our attitude. Our attitude to false teachers must be the attitude of Christ to false teachers. And what was Christ? He was burdened for them. Matthew 23 and verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. Jesus, that verse says very plainly that he spoke to the people, he spoke to the disciples, the multitudes. The multitudes includes everyone. And Luke records it as all the people. We are inside the temple. The day of Tuesday has dragged on. Jesus has been attacked by the elders and the chief priests in regard to his authority because he had cleansed the temple the previous day. He has put them in their place and he's told them three parables against them. He's been further attacked by the scribes and the Pharisees. Yet they wondered at the wonderful words that proceeded out of his mouth. They came with attacks, and yet Jesus turned it around every time. So much so that we read in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 46, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. They couldn't answer him. They couldn't question him. They could see that he had the wonderful words of life. So they're all there, the people, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, the chief priests who are Sadducees. And Jesus speaks to all about the scribes and Pharisees. They're there. They hear what Jesus says, and he's talking to the people about them. But in verse 13, Jesus changes gears. Now, we're not going to look at that today, Lord willing, next time. He changes from speaking about the scribes and Pharisees to speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. And when he speaks to the scribes and Pharisees, he holds nothing back. It is the most blistering denunciation found anywhere in Scripture. He totally defrocks them so they stand naked and bare before the judge with whom they have to do. Yet even in these words of scathing condemnation, Jesus demonstrates his care. He loves all. We say, how's that? Well, it may well be that this disclosure to be a mirror so that these people that he was talking to, these false teachers, saw themselves clearly for the first time. He caused them to look at themselves and turn to Christ in the months later. For we read in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests," what's that? "A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Our Lord Jesus Christ cared about their fate. He was not willing that any should perish. At the end of exposing their depths of deception, Jesus said to the whole crowd, look at this, chapter 23 and verse 37, he says to the whole crowd with grief, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Do you hear the grief in that? "The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Do you see both the judgment and the pain in those words that end this chapter? Do you see that there's both righteous indignation against them and tears also? That there is both grace and truth. Yes, Jesus shed tears over their stubborn hearts. Just a few days before, 3 days before, as he entered Jerusalem, we read in Luke 19 and verse 41. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus wept, for he knew the rejection of the people and the consequences there would be of that rejection. Jesus says clearly at the end of his woes, "I wanted you as a hen gathers her chickens, but you didn't want me." Jesus invited them to come many times over the 3.5 years of his ministry. Words like John 3 and verse 37. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Many times he invited them to come. But the scribes and Pharisees refused. Most of the people in the end refused. "He came unto his own, but his own received him not." So we read in verse 38, the end of chapter 23, "See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In 70 AD, the temple, the house of God, Jerusalem and Israel, the house of Israel, was left desolate. Both the temple house and the house of Israel were desolated. He knew it would happen and he wept. He knew it would happen and he warned with full authority, bringing before their faces and the faces of the people the deception of false teaching. Neither did they see him anymore. With those words, he left the crowds till Israel should say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so in that day, all Israel will be saved, as Paul prophesies in Romans. How Jesus mourned as he denounced, condemned, and exposed and warned the scribes and Pharisees. He mourned for Jerusalem in very similar words to the way that David mourned over his son Absalom. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 4, "Oh, my son Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." And that's how Jesus ended that last public sermon. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." The dual attitude of care and condemnation is even seen in the word woe. Now, we're not going to be really looking at that today. We're going to be looking at that a bit more next time. But both condemnation and compassion, both judgment and concern is in that word. Woe is repeated 8 times in this chapter. For example, verse 13, chapter 23 and verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And 6 more times in that passage. It is not a word that really can be translated. It's more a sound. The Greek is ouai. It is expressed at times of grief. It is a wailing of emotion. It foresees the terror of the Lord and therefore warns. Jeremiah expressed some of the emotion of that word woe when he said in Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 8, for this clothe yourselves with sackcloth. That is the garments of grief. Clothe yourselves with sackcloth. Lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. Yes, when judgment's coming, it's a reason to say, woe. It's coming. Woe to Jerusalem. Woe to Israel. Woe to the scribes and Pharisees. People, beware. 8 times Jesus expresses his grief with, ouai. So in these last words, what attitude does Jesus show to false prophets? This very last sermon, he expresses pain and punishment, care and condemnation, warning that they might turn and be saved. He cared. He was burdened for their souls. May I confess to you, I do not care like Jesus cares. I hold back too often. I do not weep with those caught up in cults enough. I do not speak like Jesus speaks, because I do not feel and have that burden the way Jesus feels. I think too little of their fate to feel the pressing need to rescue them. I pray too little for them to be burdened for their future. I heard one man who takes Matthew 23 very seriously, and he seeks to rescue from the cults. He doesn't so much use theological arguments, although there's a place for that. Jesus did that with the scribes and Pharisees. No, he speaks of sin, our sin, of Jesus, the man who was God, and of his death in our place. He takes the attitude, they may leave here and step over the precipice into Gehenna. So he seeks to rescue and warn with all compassion. Brothers and sisters, you know your theology, but let's get this into our hearts. If a man or woman does not recognize that Jesus is God in the flesh, they are yet in their sins. The Holy Spirit has not come in. They may well be religious. They may well hold a Bible. They may well talk of salvation. They may well go to church, but they are not saved. They cannot be counted worthy of heaven. They are destined for the lake of fire. If we would rescue a drowning man, we're out there at a lake and someone is drowning, and if we would try and rescue them, why not would we rescue someone who is destined for eternity? Let's get this straight. If a man or woman trusts that their good works that they are doing will save them, or that belonging to their particular religious group will save them, they do not yet understand. They've been sold a lie, and they're selling their lie to others. They are doomed to an eternity without Christ. They rescue pets from fires. You often hear this in the news. The pet was saved from this fire. Well, if we save pets from fires, wouldn't we save someone from eternal fire? Do we get how devious false teaching is and how wicked false teachers are? So, brother and sister, love, please. Care, please. Be burdened, please. Not just for those in cults, but let's extend this out to all those who don't know the Lord Jesus. So we care. We're not judges like Christ is a judge. That alone belongs to him. But love must motivate us to rescue whoever will listen. We can't force anyone. We can't save anyone. We can't change anyone. But we pray and we speak the words of life with all care and compassion. Tears, please. Burden, please. Love, please. Lynn was horrified when she accompanied her Christian relatives to church in Townsville. She was uncomfortable from the start and has done research into this group that calls themselves Streams International. Their leader is Prophet Gerald Naisulu, the Revelator. I can tell you any man who calls himself a prophet who says that he's the Revelator will be adding to Scripture. Those who add to Scripture take from Scripture and twist the Scripture. But Lynn wasn't going to sit back and let her relatives be deceived. This group advertised themselves, they're a cult, but they advertised themselves on Hope 103.2 website, saying that you'll experience prophetic revelational teachings, personal prophecies, healings and deliverance, and breakthroughs. So Lynn researched, and she wrote back to from a home in Victoria to warn of financial exploitation, reminding them to read their Bibles, to test the leader and his teachings, exposing the errors of Streams International, reminding them of the prevalence of cults in the end times and Satan's deceptions. I'm blessed by Lynn, my sister-in-law, to speak the truth clearly and with evident passion and concern, real love for her relatives. We have the same Bible. We have the same Holy Spirit. What stops us doing the same with those caught in false religion? In view of Matthew 23, the second way we must change is we must change our behavior, so that in no way is our behavior like false teachers. Okay, it starts with the heart, doesn't it? First, we change our attitude to false teachers so that we have an attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ for them, a burden that warns. Now we need to look into the passage verse by verse. We must change our behavior so that in no way is our behavior like that of the false teachers. In verses 1 to 12, Jesus speaks about the Pharisees, and that's what we'll look at today. In verses 13 to 36, Jesus talks straight to the Pharisees, and that's what we will, Lord willing, look at next time. To find the behavior that we need to change, we start in verse 1. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Now, every synagogue of that day had a Moses seat. It was equivalent to a pulpit. So those who were teaching, those who were preaching, sat down in Moses' seat to teach. And many of these have been found. A Moses seat has been found in the synagogue in Chorazin and in the synagogue in Gamla, both those towns in Galilee. They looked a bit like a stone booster seat. To sit on Moses' seat was to be a teacher of the law of Moses. So the scribes and the Pharisees in the synagogue after synagogue sat in Moses' seat. And that word "sat" indicates it wasn't a passive thing. They took Moses' seat as their own. They were false teachers, but they sat deliberately in the seat of Moses. So as Jesus is speaking to his disciples and the crowds, he gives two instructions. The first instruction of what we're to do is in verses 3 and 4, and it's this: obey the scripture, because the false teachers do not obey the scripture. Let's listen in. Verse 3 begins with the word "therefore." That is, because these men sit in Moses' seat, therefore whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. It's a surprise to me that Jesus told the crowds to obey the false teachers. Why? Well, they did read the law. They did teach the law. I took my dad's old watch to the watch repairman. He repaired it, and it worked for a while, but then it stopped. Stopped at 2:45. Well, that watch is right twice a day, isn't it? 2:45 in the afternoon, 2:45 in the morning. False teachers are the same. If at all they're using their Bible, they have to be right sometimes. There's got to be enough credibility that you'll be drawn in. When they teach Scripture, Jesus says, obey them. Of course, the people were never to obey error. So Jesus says in verse 3, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Don't live like them. Sadly, the people didn't really have any other choices until Jesus came. The Pharisees occupied all of the Moses' seats throughout the synagogues. nor could they go home and check their Bibles about what's said. They didn't have a scroll at home that they could read. The scrolls were read read in the synagogues week by week. Obey them, but don't use them as role models because they don't live a godly life. These are ungodly men. I had a pastor who was preaching the word, but also living in immorality on the side. I still needed to obey what he was teaching. People were getting saved in that church. The grace of God amazes me to use. Anyway, that's another story. But I had to obey what he preached, but I dare not live like him. Such men are not authentic. And because they're not authentic, they lack integrity and credibility. They lack authority. In contrast, the crowds marveled at Jesus' authority. For one example of that is Luke 4 and verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Jesus had authority. The false teachers didn't. We are to obey the scriptures, even if they are taught by a false teacher. Now, we have good alternatives in our day. There are places that we can go. We have Bibles in our hands. We can test the false teachers. They didn't really have those false teachers. But let me say, one of the most dangerous places you can look is on the internet. We ask our pastor about reliable men to listen to on the internet. Jesus adds in verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their little fingers." Don't listen to the rules and opinions of men. They don't even live them themselves. Simply obey the scriptures. The second instruction on how we are to change our behavior is be a humble servant. For the false teachers were proud lords. They lorded it over the flock. Verse 5. "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best seats at the feast and the best seats in synagogues, greeting in the marketplaces and to be called by men, 'Rabbi, Rabbi.'" And Luke also adds his record of this day of preaching. He says in Luke chapter 20 and verse 46, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts." False teachers are into external religion, what you can see. They want to be seen by men. They are also into the rules of men. They want to impress you with how holy they appear to be, and they want to be in preeminence. I want you to look at Jesus' list of their showmanship. There's a list here of their showmanship. First of all, there were broad phylacteries. Well, the phylacteries were little leather pouches. They could be made bigger. They were broad phylacteries. We had something like this in Africa, jujus, we called them. In Africa, they wore them on their arm or on their wrist, and they put in verses of the Quran. The Jews were doing exactly the same thing with the Word of God. They were putting little verses in these phylacteries tied on with leather thongs around their head, around their hands. And they made them broad to impress how holy they were, how big theirs were. The second aspect of showmanship, large borders or tassels. Now, tassels were required by the Old Testament. You can look up the word tassel and find it there. It was part of the law. But they made theirs big again for show. The third thing is best places at the feast. Well, the best places at the feast was on the right and left hand of the guest of honor. And that's where they wanted to sit. They also liked the best seats in the synagogue. The synagogue one end was Moses' seat, and then there were benches down the sides, and then there was the floor. Guess where the Pharisees and scribes wanted to sit? They loved long greetings, and this was a bit the same in Africa where we lived in the Gambia. Greetings could go on for a couple of minutes, just greeting. We say hi, and that's probably a fraction of a second. But they love long greetings, and the longer they were, the more you cared about the person that you're speaking to. So they love these long greetings, and they love titles. They're into titles big time. How they love to be called Rabbi, which means teacher. And in view of this impressive list of facades, Jesus told his disciples in verse 8, "But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren." Every single person in church who is saved is my brother and sister. Christ alone is our teacher over all. Verse 9, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ." There are different roles in the church, but there's no superiority of one person over another. The Roman Catholic cult, the High Church of England, are into this. The Pope is called Holy Father, and bishops, Right Reverend, and so on. Contrary to this very scripture here. That's what it says. Read it again. We're not to do this. Absolutely and most definitely contrary to the scripture is just this kind of ladder climbing that Jesus was so against and wanted stopped. So he gives to us the command in verse 11, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant." Underline servant. "And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Underline humbles himself. We conclude from verses 11 and 12, Jesus wants us to be humble servants. And just 2 days later, in the upper room, Jesus showed an example of what humble service looked like. None of the disciples wanted to do the job of washing the other disciples' feet, but Jesus took the low place and he washed the disciples' feet. Titles should not be used in the church. The only two offices in the church, a pastor and deacon, are descriptions, are not titles. Of course, we need to respect our pastor, and we need to respect our deacons highly for their work's sake. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12 says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and over you in the Lord and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace amongst yourselves." We esteem our pastor and deacons very highly in love. Or we should if we don't do that. The more significant the position of leadership, the more critical it is to be a humble servant. Genuine humility, because even some service can be for show, and being for show is not good. We read in Proverbs 29:23, "A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor." Humble servants is something that Jesus repeated many times to his disciples, but the disciples kept falling into that pride trap. So can we. Truly, there is blessing in being genuinely humble. James says in James 4 and verse 6, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So we need to change our behavior in two ways so that we are not like the false teachers. We need to obey the scriptures, for the false teachers do not obey the scriptures, and we need to be humble servants. They weren't. We obey the scriptures, they didn't. We are humble servants, they weren't. So, what does it take to be a humble servant? It would be very precious indeed to be a humble servant. So consider this parable. A man said, I want this precious pearl. I want to buy this precious pearl. The seller said, it's very expensive. He said, well, how much is it? He said, it's a lot of money. But he said, but can I buy it? He said, everyone can buy it. He said, but didn't you say it was very expensive? Yes, he said, well, how much does it cost? It costs everything you have, the seller said. So we think about that. We make up our minds and we say, yes, I want this precious pearl. So the seller says, well, what do you have? Let's write it down. I have $10,000 in the bank. Good, says the seller. That's mine. But that's all I have, the man says. Don't you have anything else? What's in your pockets? The seller says. He fumbles around, he gets his wallet, he finds he has $120. Ah, $10,120. That's mine too. Do you have anything else? No, that's all the money I have, he says. Well, do you have a house? Yes, I have a house. That's mine too, the seller says. He said, I'll have to sleep in the caravan. Oh, you have a caravan? That becomes mine too. Well, I guess it's the car. You have a car? Two cars. Well, they both become mine as well. You already have my money, my house, my caravan. What else do you want? Are you alone in the world? No, I have a wife and two children. Well, they become mine too. What else? Nothing. I have nothing left. It's just me now. Ah, yes, and you too. You become mine as well. And then he goes on, now listen, I'll allow you to use all these things for the time being, but don't forget they're mine, just as you are. And whenever I need any of them, you are to give them up, for they are indeed mine. Your choices are to be mine. Your time is mine. Your strength and your talents are mine. That's what it takes to be a humble servant. Everything we have and we are to lay at the feet of Jesus Christ. That's what it takes to topple the edifice of I, me, mine, and myself, which is so evident among the false teachers. When we lay everything down at the feet of Jesus, we become dependent on him for everything. And, oh yes, there's a third way we need to change, but you'll have to come back for that next time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give ourselves to you today. Everything we have and are is yours. We don't want to be like the false teachers, grabbing and snatching and impressing. We want to be your humble servants. We want to call each other brother and sister. We want to be close. I praise you for what you're doing in this church, Lord. Continue to work among us. Thank you for your promise, dear Lord Jesus, that if you begin a good work in us, you will complete it until the day of Christ. Lord Jesus, we love you and we're glad you gave yourself for us. We're glad to give ourselves to you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.